Well, I mean, cool things happen from time to time, you know, and God answers prayer in ways that sometimes really blow us away. And I don't know if you noticed, but one of the cool things happened to walk in the door this morning. So, yeah. For those of you, here, stand up, John. I don't know if everybody knows you. This is John Santana, so we've been... Yeah, we've been praying for John. If you don't know, if you're new here, this might be your first time with us. Well, I guess back in August. Yeah, August 9th, John took a fall off of a balcony and hit his head on a concrete driveway below, and was really in bad shape at Hershey Med Center in their neuroscience intensive care unit with a lot of swelling on his brain, and doctors weren't sure what the prognosis would be, but he just walked in the door, and he's himself, and it's so cool. It's so cool to see you here today and to see you with your parents. I mean, this is just such a joy. I'm gonna pray for John and thank God for what he's done, all right? God, thank you so much for John. And it's a joy to our hearts, it's a joy to our family's heart to have him here with us today. And for us to have him here with us and to have him home and where Dave and Beth and his family have been, the level of fear and of worry, but also of assured hope in Christ that they have had. It's just been a beautiful thing to watch their family walk with you through just an unbelievably difficult time. And God, you have been so good. And so we thank you for your goodness, and we praise you. And that's all that we can do right now is praise you and thank you for the Holy Spirit that has healed John, for the anointing that you have poured over his body in physical healing. And we praise and thank you for the work that you have done. And it is good. It is so good to have him here with us. And so we thank you for the bolster that we receive in our collective spirit today through the presence of your Spirit. And we thank you for John. And John, we continue to speak life to your body and healing to your body in the name of Jesus, that you receive from Jesus all that he has for you. Most importantly, a deeper understanding of your part in his big plan. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's good to see you, man.
Thank you.
Yeah, praise God, man. What a very, very cool thing. All right. We've been talking about this whole chain of relationships thing. And it's a way that we live with each other. We're on our second link in our chain. There's seven links in our chain. Now we're on the second one, which is relationship to our spouse. But actually, we're starting at more of a generalized place, what it means for us to be men and women and live in intimacy with one another. So this second link is our focus, and we started off by talking about pornography on Porn Sunday a couple weeks ago, because we're taking this from the initial standpoint of intimacy, that the point of marriage, the point of having a spouse, the point of being in this calling is for the purpose of intimacy. God draws us together to be one flesh. That's the most intimate relationship that you can have on the face of this earth from a person-to-person situation, is man and a woman that come together in the bonds of marriage. And that that link in the design of intimacy that it's meant to have, when the enemy can destroy intimacy through pornography or through any other number of situations and circumstances, if he can destroy intimacy in marriage, what he can ultimately do is actually get you to rearrange your definition of what it means for you to be a woman or for you to be a man. And so marriage has as much to speak to single people as it does to married people, because it's such a huge picture of what it means for us to be in Christ and for us to be together in Christ. And so in this whole second link thing, as we started out talking about pornography, we said that pornography, the issue of freedom from slavery to pornography, is ultimately about renewing your mind in regard to God's design in you for intimacy. You have been designed and made for intimacy. You have been designed and made to have deep, connective relationship with God. You are meant to have deep, connective relationship with other people as well. No one is meant to live life on their own. Some of us are called to marriage, and that becomes the focal point of our intimacy. Some of us are not. Intimacy is still deeply had on many relational levels. in this second link thing, in the relationship to our spouse and what it means for us to be men and women, it is so important for us to understand intimacy as the goal that God has for us. In a quick review of our first link teaching and about what it means to be more than a conqueror, the question is what does it mean for us to create and redeem the culture in which we live in regard to intimacy, which is something that we might not think a whole lot about. Last week we asked the question, how does the world define intimacy? And a lot of the words were sex. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. Those kinds of things. I fought the law and the law won. You know, those. Now I'm just on a classic rock kick. The beauty of intimacy, the beauty of intimacy is come against hard by the world, by wrong takes and wrong standings, wrong ideas about intimacy. And the church has to speak as loudly about true definitions of intimacy as the world does about poor definitions of intimacy, which is why we confront pornography head on. We just have to pull the blue elephant out and talk about it. It's why we're talking about sex together. But if you notice, we haven't talked a whole lot about sex yet. Because sex begins in understanding that God created us as gender-based people. You're a man or you're a woman for a very specific reason. And God formed that and made that in you. And that defines on many, many levels who you are and why it is that you live life in the way in which you live it. So, in thinking about why we were created for intimacy, God created Adam and Eve for the deepest intimacy, right? The most enjoyable fulfillment. Take your Bibles, turn back to Genesis. At Genesis chapter 2. Last week we talked specifically about women and a woman's design for intimacy and how Eve was made to live in full intimacy, but then that was broken. That was broken and it was twisted and it was torn away. Verse 18 of Genesis 2. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a companion who will help him." So the Lord God formed from the soil every kind of animal and bird. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and Adam chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, birds, and wild animals, but still there was no companion suitable for him. So the Lord God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the place from which he had taken it. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and brought her to Adam. At last, Adam exclaimed, "She is part of my own flesh and bone. She will be called woman because she was taken out of a man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now, although Adam and his wife were both naked, neither of them felt any shame. Adam and Eve were designed for the fullest expression of intimacy, which in this case meant nakedness. The ability to live life without any clothes on with the other person and to feel absolutely no shame around it, right? Nakedness is just not an option in our society. If you consider it an option, then we should probably pray for you after the service today. All right, we wear clothes. It's what we do. And to not wear clothes is shameful. There's a level of shame wrapped around that. In marriage, you can get away with this nakedness thing. Right? Because you're fully exposed to one another. That's what sex does. Sex is a complete openness together. Sex is primarily spiritual openness. If you want to have good sex, you better have emotional openness. And it's certainly physical openness. Right? So sex and intimacy, sex being the fullest expression of intimacy, in that single people outside of marriage can have deep spiritual intimacy with other people, can have deep emotional intimacy with one another, with other people. But are restricted from having deep physical intimacy with other people. That's the way that God set it up, so that when the marriage covenant is entered into, the fullest expression of one fleshness can happen. And sex is the deepest and fullest expression of intimacy. It is a completion of all three levels, spiritual, emotional, and physical intimacy. And on its lowest level, it is physical. On its highest level, it is spiritual. Sex is a spiritual act. And this is what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. The ability to run around naked and engage in the fullness of marriage and have God just show up whenever he wants to and still be okay with being naked and having sex. Right? Not something that we generally open things up now. Our sex lives are very private, and well, they should be. because it's between you and her, or between you and him. And the importance of owning sex as something that is not shameful and that is beautiful is the key to understanding intimacy and the fullest expression of intimacy. It's what Adam and Eve had. It's what they were designed to possess, was the fullest, deepest fulfillment in fullest, deepest intimacy. Adam is created from the ground. Eve is created from Adam. And in the garden, everything is beautiful. And then things fall apart. Verse 1, chapter 3. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made. Really, he asked the woman, did God really say that you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden? Of course we may eat it, the woman told him. It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it, or we will die. You won't die, the serpent hissed. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil. The woman was convinced. The fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise. So she ate some of the fruit. Now let me just pause there. This has always mystified me. Okay, so Eden has fruit trees everywhere, right? There's fruit trees everywhere in the garden. And the garden's perfect. I mean, everything in the garden is absolutely perfect. Animals live at complete peace with one another. Everyone's a vegetarian. There's no death. There's nothing to worry about. It's complete, deepest fulfillment and intimacy. What's the deal with this fruit thing? Right? In this verse. I don't get it. The woman was convinced the fruit looked so fresh and delicious, it would make her so wise. There's no way it could have looked more fresh and delicious than the other things, because Eden's perfect, right? I mean, you put an Eden apple up against another Eden apple, and you're going to have the exact same apple. Why did it look so fresh and delicious? The temptation of the forbidden fruit, right? Something within us calls for the thing which is prohibited from us. You see it most effectively in toddlers, when it comes down to it, right? Don't stick your finger in the electric socket. But I want to. No, you don't. But I want to. No, you don't. I remember being on a job site, and this might be another one of the stories my parents never heard. And one of the plumbers left a cigarette laying there, right? And I thought to myself, I think I'd like to smoke a cigarette. And so I picked it up. And my boss, who I've talked about before, Dave Bruner, great guy, right? My boss saw me pick it up. I'm 14 at the time. 14, yeah, 14. And I picked this thing up, and he saw me contemplating it. And he goes, do you want a light? I was like, wow, Dave is cool. And so he had a lighter, and he didn't smoke, but you don't care. Anyway, I don't need to defend Dave, especially after this prank. So he lights it up. He's like, make sure you take a big, big breath. He's like, make sure you just take in. He said it's the only way to get it lit. And so he lights up to me, and I mean, it went all the way, and my entire lunch, it was just like, came right out of me. Right? I didn't smoke again. puked all over the place. It was a really bad scene. That thing which we're prohibited to have, and oftentimes most deeply desire. Man, it's really, really funny how much that works. The fruit was so fresh and delicious. No, it wasn't. In fact, she knew full well that God had told her that in the day that she ate of it, she would die. Right? I mean, the knowledge was there. The reality, the truth was in place. If you eat this fruit, you're going to die. But boy, it just calls, doesn't it? Doesn't it call? Doesn't the fruit call? Doesn't it look great? Isn't sin just fun, you know, initially? Sin's enjoyable for a season. At the same time that Scripture say, be sure that your sin will find you out, and that sin wreaks death and havoc in your life and in your relationships. It looks so fresh and delicious. It would make her so wise. Verse 6. So she ate some of the fruit. I've often wondered if something just tripped in her at that point. Like, I want to know what the, like, the emotional, spiritual, physical process in her mind, in her heart, in her body was when she bit the fruit. Like, was it like a supernatural revelation at that point? Or was it just sort of, yeah, this fruit tastes good. And then as she sort of pondered things, it was sort of like, something is very different here. Oh, I'm not wearing any clothes. You know. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and then he ate it too. I think that's also interesting. Adam is with her, and then he eats it too. Eve is deceived, right? And Eve eats. I mean, Adam has a pretty important choice to make here, right? He's got a second link versus first link choice to make. Eve ate. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? She's in trouble. He knows it. Eve's deceived. Adam willfully chooses against God and chooses her. Very interesting. We'll talk more about that. Because, I mean, was he not supposed to do that? You know what I mean? Like, it's his wife. Should he not follow her? Like, should he not just be completely enmeshed with her and her sin? I mean, is that not the priority that God's called him to? Interesting. Maybe living our marriages enmeshed completely with one another isn't the best way to live our marriages. All right. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they strung fig leaves together around their hips to cover themselves. That had to be a strange process. That just had to be really, really weird. To be fashioning clothes out of yourselves, out of a vine and some leaves. I can't imagine what they were feeling at this point. It's that feeling, well, yeah, you know, maybe I can. It's the feeling of you don't want to get found out. I didn't go home and tell my parents that I smoked a cigarette that day. It was not an okay thing. It was the idea, we have to hide this. Isn't that what sin does? I mean, does God not know what's going on? Toward evening, they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid themselves among the trees. The Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" He replied, I heard you, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten the fruit that I commanded you not to eat? Yes, Adam admitted. But it was the woman you gave me who brought me the fruit, and I ate it. Then the Lord God asked the woman, how could you do such a thing? The serpent tricked me, she replied. That's why I ate it. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you will be punished. You will be singled out from all the domestic and wild animals of the whole earth to be cursed. You will grovel in the dust as long as you live, crawling along on your belly. All right, so when the enemy comes against intimacy by convincing Eve that God's heart for her was not good, everything changes. That's just all that Satan has to do is ask a simple question. You won't be like, or you won't die. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. God just doesn't have a good heart toward you. God's plan and rules for you, the way that he's asked you to live your life, they're just trying to be restrictive. God's just trying to be controlling. God's heart toward you isn't really good. And so this question is there, and then she eats. That's still, I think, the fundamental temptation, is to get us to change the way that we picture God. The resulting curse from the fall produces two things. All right, for Eve, it produces pain and isolation. From now on, verse 15, you and the woman will be enemies, and your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Then he said to the woman, you will bear children with intense pain and suffering, and though your desire will be for your husband, he will be your master. So last week we talked about this idea for Eve, the way that Eve owns the curse, the way that the curse affects her is through pain and isolation. Eve is mother of all the living. And by Eve being Eve and all of us being children of Eve, it's not just that Eve has pain when she's in childbirth, but it is that Eve, in bearing children through childbirth, Eve is the mother of all relationships. Right, Eve is the one that brings reality and structure to the life in which we live with other people. And that produces pain in this fallen world in which we live. And you search out the heart of any woman, and what you will find is that in her deepest, darkest secrets, she feels alone. Right? That the relationships that she once counted on now seem to be turning on her. And it's so interesting to watch a bunch of ladies in a room together, because there's an instant evaluation process when they walk in the room. Like, what is she like? What is she like? What shoes is she wearing? What clothes is she wearing? What's her hair like? I wonder how she thinks about this, what she thinks about that. Even people who give off the image of, I don't care, that's an image. It's this strange inner workings, the ability for a woman to truly give her heart to someone else and to fully trust that everything is going to be okay in her giving that heart to someone else is really, really a difficult thing. And so often women feel alone. And the most painful place that women feel alone is in their own home, when she wants nothing more than to be able to give herself fully to him, and she feels like she can't, that he can't be trusted, that there's been too much wounding from before, she's not sure what he'll do with it, he doesn't seem interested. There's a lot of different things that play itself out that leave a woman feeling pain and isolation, feeling alone. And it may or may not be the caused by relationships that she's in, but it most certainly is caused by the curse. The curse affects a woman in the way that she feels pain and isolation. All right, so that's a quick review of last week. So, let's talk about men. All right? Now, how many of you in here are men? Okay, good. Good. Everybody put your hands down. How many of you in here are women? Okay. How many of you in here know that there's a big difference between you and him? Okay, every hand goes up that time. Because there's such a huge difference between men and women. And the divide that can happen between men and women is it's beautiful, because we're designed to be different, but it can oftentimes become divisive because we're not designed to be apart from each other. We're not designed to be off doing our own thing. We're not designed to be suspicious of the other. We're not designed to be sexist on any level. That is not God's design for us. So men, we get followed up with the curse here, right? To Adam, verse 17. He said to the woman, you're going to bear children and intense childbirth and pain and suffering, and your desire will be for your husband, he'll be your master. And to Adam, verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit I told you not to eat, I have placed a curse on the ground. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. All your life you will sweat to produce food until your dying day. Then you will return to the ground from which you came. For you were made from dust, and to the dust you will return. The way that the curse comes upon a man, the way that Adam is cursed, is so very, very different from the way that a woman is cursed. Look at your text. What gets cursed in verse 17? What is it? The ground. Right. The ground gets cursed. What gets cursed in verse 16? She does. Eve. Eve gets cursed. But for Adam, the ground gets cursed. Very interesting. Why? Why? That's probably a good question for discussion. Circle up with some people around you. I want to know why God curses Adam through the ground and God curses Eve personally. All right? Good. Some people around you, circle up. We'll give you 1 minute and 43 seconds. To this question, why does Eve get cursed personally, and why does the ground get cursed for Adam? Anyone? Okay, the ground was Adam's livelihood. All right. Okay, men identify strongly with their livelihood. What'd you say, Corey? He chose that from where he got fed? Okay. It was a source of nourishment. It's where Adam came from. All right. Anybody else? Why Eve? Why does Eve get cursed personally? Because she came from man. All right. Anything else?
The ground is what Adam dug.
Okay.
All
right. The ground is what Adam does, so God curses his ability to have success. What about for Eve? What does Eve do? She bears life, right? And so God curses her on that level, on the ability, on the deep ability that she has to give life. All right, next question. Stay in your groups. We're talking about men today. So I want to know, what does the world see masculinity as? How does the world define masculinity? All right, go.
Strength.
Power. What's that? Innards? Winner. 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 It's Chris Krause. He would say that. Good. Winner. What else?
Provider.
Weak. All right. So she says some women see men as weak.
Independent.
Unemotional. What is it? Control. All right.
The Marlboro Man or James Bond?
Both of which are addicts, by the way. Nacho Libre. Oh, boy. All right, one last question. This is a show of hands thing. Now, this is a deep question, okay? So I'm going to think about it. And then we're gonna take a show of hands. True or false? Women in today's culture define masculinity. True or false? Women in today's culture define masculinity. All right. Anybody got an answer? True or false in their brain? All right. How many people say true? Women define masculinity in America. All right. How many people say false? All right. Cool. Put your hands down. Put your hands down. I don't think there's a right answer to that question, by the way. I just want to know what everybody thought. All right. When Adam, you can turn back this way if you need to. When Adam is cursed, yeah, the ground receives the curse. When Eve is cursed, Eve receives the curse. And I think that we hit on a lot of good things. Which was that from the ground, Adam sought his livelihood, and from the ground Adam received his nourishment. And that's true. Even in the garden, from the ground, Adam received his nourishment. The trees grew out of something. They grew out of dirt, and they produced fruit. And the fruit that he ate is what sustained his life. Right? So that is true that it was his nourishment. The ground was his livelihood. Certainly so. He was a gardener. His job was to tend the garden. He named the animals, and he took care of the garden. Right, he was there. That's what he did. He worked with the dirt, and his nourishment came from those things. Most importantly, though, was the fact that he was created from dirt, that he was created from the ground. God cursed his source. Eve was created from relationship. Eve was created from him. God cursed the source. Right? If Adam and Eve had never fallen, that would not have been wrong at all for Adam and Eve to derive their God-given identities out of those things, if the fall had never happened. For them to be in Eden with God, and for to ask Adam, "Who are you?" and for him to say, "I am a gardener," that's completely fine. Why? Because Adam had completely open, unbroken, non-restrictive relationship with God on every level possible. For Eve to say, "I birth life, I birth all relationship," in non-fallen Eden is completely right, because there is no breakage in her relationship with God. There, nothing had gotten in the way. When Adam and Eve choose against God, when they choose against him, there is a breakage in relationship. There is a breakage in the truest source of their life. And so now for Eve to say, now for Adam to say, I am a gardener, I am a worker of the soil, is wrong. What he actually needs is something way, way deeper than that, which is restoration, which is healing. And God curses the source. Eve receives a curse on her source, on the relationship side of things. I believe that men live their lives saying that if I can be successful in the world in which I live, in the tilling of the ground that I put my hand to, then I will be happy. And I believe that women say that if I can just make my relationships right and better, or not give myself to relationships so that everything seems to be right and better, then I have beaten the curse. And those are lies. At the exact same time, I believe that women have the ability to be life-giving in relationship in a way that men cannot touch. And I believe that men can redeem land and ground in a way that women cannot comprehend. And I think that you can see that so often in the lives of people in the world in which we live. We're talking about men today. So, Craig, I'm going to use this thing. So we will we'll come around and we'll find out what's going on as far as the land and men. Ryan, here's the microphone. Stand up. Ryan loves to work with wood, right?
Yes.
Why?
I don't know.
What does it do for you?
I don't know if it's the wood so much as just working with my hands.
Okay.
It just feels right.
All right, good. Does the wood look different when you're done with it than when you started it?
Yeah.
Right, and what makes the change?
Me.
Right. All right, thank you. Have a seat. That wasn't painful very much at all, was it? All right. Jay, why do you love to hunt?
Love to what?
Hunt.
I love to hunt, okay. That's. I think the reason I love to hunt, I think most guys can attend to this, is it puts you at peace where you can sit up there and just think about what you have, what you could, you know, just the peacefulness. And the outdoors and the, you know, when you're young, you want to kill something. You want to kill a deer. But as you get older, it gets to the point where you just want to spend time in the woods and just look back and all the memories you share with people you hunt with and, you know, and your family and stuff like that.
Right. And can you hunt on Cumberland Street?
There's one season for that, yeah. I think it's January 1st to January 7th. No, you can't.
No, the key part is in the woods.
In the woods, yeah.
Yeah, right. All right, cool. Thanks. Let's see. Everybody's, all the poor guys are sitting on the edge of their chair. Brian, you're a farmer. What is it about farming that's magical?
I think just the time of planting and just watching things grow, going through a field that is barren and just being able to plant a seed and just watching it grow.
All right. All right, cool. Where's Jerry Metzger? Not here today? Dang it. Jerry loves to cook, all right? I mean, he does it, and he does it really, really well. Loves to cook. He loves to make food do what it is that he tells him to do. There's something about that. Kyle. Kyle's a poet. He's a great songwriter.
Oh, no.
What is it about music and words and poetry that gets you?
I knew you were going to ask me. I think at the root of it is that I can't do it, that it's dependence, that I need to depend on God for it.
Okay. All right. And can you connect in other ways the way that you connect with music?
Connect with God?
Yeah.
Probably not. No, there's a depth to it that isn't there in other ways.
Okay, cool. Thanks. Last one, Dave.
Yes, sir.
You're a drummer.
Yes, I am.
All right. Why percussion?
It's a hard question. I don't know. Just what I wanted to do.
Do you play any other instruments?
No.
So the drums just have you?
Yes.
And you really have them. Dave's a phenomenal drummer. What is it about beating drums that's...
I don't know. I think it pretty much is who I am. I don't know. It's the only way I can really... It's my most open form of expression, I can say.
Okay.
And musically, when I play with all the people I play with, it's a communication without speaking. Mm-hmm. Hard to explain. I just know where people are going, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I've been blessed with a great talent, and, you know, I worked at it, but it was given to me. So, yeah. And I just... I try to get it to the highest level I can.
Okay.
But I think it's just who I am. I think I was born to do this. I don't mm-hmm. know.
All right.
That's what I think.
All right. Dave, if could you stop playing the drums without some part of you dying? It would. Yeah. No, Kyle, could you stop writing or reading with or playing music without some part of you dying? No. Brian, could you stop farming without some part of you dying? No. Jay, could you stop hunting without some part of you getting put away? No. Ryan, could you stop working with your hands without some part of you falling? No, not at all. I think that all of these things are basic tactile things, right? You say, well, music's not part of the ground. Well, sure it is. What are you talking about? Did you ever hear a tree creak? You know, as it sways in the wind? Did you ever hear one branch hit another? Did you ever hear birds sing? That's the most beautiful music you'll ever hear. You say, well, playing drums isn't part of it. Well, doesn't nature move in a rhythm? Don't we live in seasons? Isn't there percussive elements in the world all around us? Now, what is it about this that strikes things in the heart of men? This tactile movement. I was watching, how many of you, anybody here watch Iron Chef? Iron Chef on Food Network? It's a fun show. I'm pretty convinced that I could win, and I'm not joking. In fact, if I wasn't called to be a pastor, I would have applied for this show called The Next Iron Chef, and where they have like these really, really good chefs, and I mean, I never would have been accepted because I never was a chef at a prestigious restaurant. These guys are really good, and there's one guy, he's a Latin chef, and I was watching this thing one night because they were having to do this crazy thing, and this guy, I really like him. He's really cocky and arrogant, and he like carries himself with a swagger. He knows he's gonna win. You know, he's like a man's man with a frying pan, and he makes Latin dishes. And so he brought a Latin dish to the judges one day, and the judges said to him, "We just feel like you're being safe with your dishes. Like we just feel like you're playing the Latin card over and over again. There's no passion behind it." Well, this dude lost it when he went back and talked to his friends with the fact that they had dared to question his passion for food, that they had dared to question his passion for the thing that really gripped him. I think every man has that something, that call to the land, that call to the ground, that call to connectedness with God from that which he was created from. And when God curses Adam, he curses the ground and he says, all your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. All your life you will sweat to produce food until your dying day. Then you will return to the ground from which you came. For you were made from dust, and to the dust you will return. Adam was designed to live in the garden and to own the garden, to be the chief gardener in it, and to take care of that land in a way that made more beauty. And it would not have been hard work, and there never would have been any thorns and thistles that came up against it. And Adam would have lived forever, as long as that relationship with him and God was never broken. The curse owns Adam in that his thing that he is drawn to is broken. The curse breaks his relationship with the ground. The curse breaks his relationship with this tactile thing that he's called to. And it's going to be difficult for him from now on. He's going to garden and he's going to cultivate things and he's going to get hurt by doing it. He's going to prick his finger. He's going to grab a thistle. Right? He's going to sweat and work hard, And when he does so, he'll produce grain, but it's only going to come through hard work. And ultimately then, he will fail. He will try and try and try to win. He will try and try and try to get the ground to obey him, and it never truly will in the way that it was meant to. And then he will die, and he will go back to that which he was created from. What is it that the way that in which the curse owns the man for Adam? It's impotence and failure. Impotence and failure. Lack of power. In just a given that you're eventually going to not be successful. That no matter how hard you try, you're never going to get there. Masculinity, defined as traditional strength, sacrifices the things that men actually need the most. I think that one of the things that men need most is an ability to receive from God what it is he wants to give them. In other words, an openness of heart that says that no matter what I do, no matter how I live, I can never truly be satisfied without God's love. I think that all men will find ways to try and satisfy themselves. And it generally shows up for men in the case of addiction on one level or another. Every man, I think, struggles with an addiction to something or other. There will be something that comes into our lives that will take our time and our energy because it's someplace that we find significance from. And if any of these guys that spoke up try and find and receive love from the fact that they're good at that thing, or for a lot of men that we're good at work or that we're good at whatever we might be good at, that's when we will always seek it there. And we might find it there according to the world to a certain level, but we will never truly find what it is that we want, which is mastery over the ground. We want to be able to live in the world in which we were placed and to rule it. And the curse says that you will not rule it. It will actually own you. You'll work hard, and then you'll die. Impotence and failure. On Craigslist, there's a lot of different things on Craigslist. If you go to Craigslist, you know I'm talking about that. There's this one specific part called rants and raves, where people just sort of freak out about general things here and there. This is a rant from a man posted on October 18th. The title of it is "Women Aren't Attracted to Men." Women are not actually attracted to men. There is a vague idea of what a man is physically, and some are better than others, but aesthetically speaking, but the purely physical appearance of a man is almost inconsequential unless he is horribly ugly or outrageously attractive. Women are attracted to status, money, how much a man smiles and laughs, how many friends and resources a man has, how full a man's life is, how many cool and exciting and prestigious things he is doing or connected to. They are interested in how other people view him, how many people want to be around him, how other people interact with him, and whether their interactions convey that he is special and amazing. They want him to be extremely outgoing and aggressive. They want him to demonstrate his status over other people by dominating them in various nonviolent ways. A woman's attraction to a man is a function of her jealousy at the thought of another woman having that man. She doesn't care who he actually is or exactly what he looks like physically. She only cares about the value of the life he has constructed around himself. And he goes on to say this. A woman, basically, is a greedy, materialistic prostitute. Although that sounds vulgar, it's true. She trades her physical self to buy into the success a man has created for himself. As a man, I fall in love with how a woman is physically. I fall in love with simple parts of a woman, like the way her hair falls around her face, the line of her neck, her shoulders, the way her ears might peek from her hair, her eyelashes, the size and shape of her hands, her fingernails, the way she walks, the way she looks when she's tired or annoyed, the sound she makes when she sneezes, coughs, or cries, the way she sits in a chair, the way she breathes while experiencing different emotions, the way her lips move, a million little things. Sure, a huge part of my attraction is mental, but the powerful seed of love that builds within me and crystallizes is based greatly on visual things that set off torrents of emotion and need. It seems to me that women almost cannot think for themselves. Their estimates of worth are based on other people's estimates of worth. They don't really find an object beautiful on their own. The object becomes beautiful when other people let her know that it is beautiful. I'm completely unable to reconcile the differences between men and women. It seems like success with women is equal to spending half of your life working to create a giant illusion, something vastly tiring and annoying, while sacrificing your own true self and your own true interests. We construct our lives around nest building. We're like male birds building nests and showing them off to attract mates. It's pathetic. Everything we do is to get women. Someone needs to invent a drug which has no hormonal imbalance side effects but is able to erase a man's sex drive and attraction to women. It would increase productivity rates to incredible heights. I'd be free and happy. I'd feel complete. I'd be able to concentrate on my biochemistry studying. I think that this guy has in a very worldly, sin-filled sense, summed up what a lot of the attitude toward one sex to another is in the course of a few paragraphs. Right, we asked the question earlier, do women define masculinity in America? And I think that the answer to that is both yes and no, but I give yes 80% and no 20%. Because I think that men, for us, in our lives, that one thing that we've always tried to dominate is the land. And we can't dominate the land. We can never truly be as successful or as good at what we want to be at as we would like to. And therefore, we try and find other things to dominate. And thus, I think you've got millennia of century of abuse toward women based on these things. Until lately, women now become very, very powerful in the society in which we live today. And men oftentimes bow to that power in very, very inappropriate ways that both cause the woman to sacrifice her identity and cause him to sacrifice his identity. Because she's still trying to have power in her relationships, and he's still trying to have power over the land and over the ground and over the thing that will own him. And on some level, we're both giving to one another the very thing that we say that we want, and it's not working. It's not working. Because what we most deeply need in our relationships is this. We need the curse to be broken in our lives. And the only thing that will break the curse is the reestablishment of the original design of Eden, which is a full, open, intimate relationship with God. That is the only thing that will break the curse for us. And in the meantime, I believe this dude hits a lot of things right on the head. In this ridiculous cycle that we live in of trying to impress one another and live with one another and live in the world that we live in, doing the things that we do for God only knows what motivations and purposes. And there are certain things that we step into and out of that might really speak to us and call to us. But really, when it comes down to it, at the end of the day, if we're not finding our intimacy in Jesus primarily, we will always be owned by the curse. And for her, her relationships will always fall short. And for him, he will always be a failure. Only Jesus can right these things. Only a reestablishment of the way that it was meant to be can draw us back into who we were meant to be. And when you have a reestablishment of a God-first relationship, when he repairs that which is broken in us, then I think that we unbelievably, almost magically, step into an ability to relate to one another healthily and to live in our marriages in ways that no longer are demeaning, distracting, unhealthy, abusive, and wrong. Here's the key. Is everyone listening very closely? You want intimacy with your spouse? Then you need to have intimacy with Jesus. And until you do, you will not have intimacy with your spouse. Jesus is the only thing that can break the curse. He is all that you truly need. What's more beautiful is that God comes and brings redemption to this whole thing. Turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2 is the the thing that you saw playing up here earlier when the words are on the screen with the music, and it plays in Hosea 2 plays itself out in two just vastly different things, right? Verses 1 all the way through verse 13 are severe words of judgment and harshness. And then God turns on a dime. And 14 all the way down through the end of the chapter is one of the most beautiful love songs and love letters that you'll ever read. But look what it's about. I believe that Genesis 3 and Hosea 2 are linked. I think Hosea knew exactly what he was doing when he wrote the book of Hosea. Because the link between Genesis 1 to 3 and the book of Hosea is huge. If you don't know the story behind the book of Hosea, Hosea is a prophet, and God commands him to marry a prostitute, knowing that she will cheat on him. And so he marries her. Her name is Gomer. And Gomer and Hosea have two kids together, two sons, and then Gomer leaves. And she starts sleeping with all these other people. Now, I can't think of anything personally that in my mind would be more hurtful for Sherry to do to me than that, right? To cheat on me. And that's probably a common theme that we could all live on. That would be tough. That would be about the hardest thing that I could imagine. And God says to Hosea, I want you to marry her knowing that she's going to do this to you. And furthermore, when she does it, you have to pursue her. And you've got to keep pursuing her. And you've got to keep going after her. So in verses 1 through 13, God is just speaking words of judgment to Israel, because the relationship between Hosea and Gomer is a picture between God and his people. And God is saying to the people, you have been unfaithful to me. You have sacrificed grain, and you have sacrificed wine. Actually, this is probably worth reading. Verse 6. I will fence her in with thorn bushes. I will block the road to make her lose her way. When she runs after her lovers, she won't be able to catch up with them. She will search for them but not find them. Then she will think, I might as well return to my husband because I was better off with him than I am now. She doesn't realize that it was I who gave her everything she has, the grain, the wine, and the olive oil. Even the gold and silver she used in worshiping the god Baal were gifts from me. But now I will take back the wine and ripen the grain I generously provided each harvest season. I will take away the linen and the wool clothing that I gave her to cover her nakedness. I will strip her naked in public while her lovers look on. No one will be able to rescue her from my hands. Right? What is God talking about here? What kind of things is he mentioning? Tactile things, right? Ground-based things. What is Israel, what is God's people giving the idols? Grain, wine, olive oil. What kind of clothes are they wearing? Linen and wool. What kind of clothes did God make for Adam and Eve when he kicked them out of the garden? Wool, right? So God is speaking these deep words of judgment to his people. And then turns in verse 14. It's like the snap of a finger. But then I will win her back once again. I will lead her out into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt. In that coming day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. O Israel, I will cause you to forget your images of Baal. Even their names will no longer be spoken. At that time, I will make a covenant with all the wild animals and the birds and the animals that scurry along the ground so that they will not harm you. I will remove all weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows, so you can live unafraid in peace and safety. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. In that day, close attention here, I will answer the pleading of the sky for clouds, which will pour down water on the earth in answer to its cries for rain. Then the earth will answer the thirsty cries of the grain, the grapes, and the olive trees for moisture. And the whole grand chorus will sing together, Jezreel, which means what? God plants. At that time, I will plant a crop of Israelites and raise them for myself. I will show love to those I called not loved, to those I called not my people. I will say, now you are my people. Then they will reply, you are our God. What gets redeemed in Hosea 2? What receives the salvation from the Lord? The land does. Who is planting and cultivating in verse 22? God is. It is God that comes and plants. It is God that takes this brokenness of the land, this brokenness of the world in which we live, and I think even the brokenness of masculinity. and of a man's desire to have dominion over the land, and God pulls it away and redeems it. There are two identities that we have as people of God. We're going to unpack these more next week. The two identities are this, is that number one, you are a son or a daughter of Jesus. And the second thing is this, is that you are the bride of Christ. You're the bride of Christ. Son or daughter thing is pretty easy to get. Not pretty, that's a complete oversimplification and probably a dumb thing to say. It's not that it's easy to get. It's easier to understand than a man being the bride of Christ. That's what I'm trying to say. Is that we are the bride of Christ. That's something that ladies can identify to, probably easier than a man can. That as the bride of Christ, because it's a female kind of a thing, a bride, then it sort of makes more sense. Men, you want intimacy in the world in which you live? You want the curse redeemed? I think that it is absolutely essential for us to understand what it means for God to love us lavishly. For us to be the bride of Jesus. And that has nothing to do with your gender or your strength. It has to do with who we are as his people. If we want deeper intimacy with our wives, then we have got to open our hearts to the love of Jesus. And that is not a feminine thing to do. There is a movement in the church right now that is damaging the church, I believe. There's a book written called Why Men Don't Go to Church. And essentially, the basics of the book say that men don't go to church because church isn't masculine enough. And that if you choose the range, if you change the pitch of the songs, if you show Sports Center while people walk in on the screen, if you do like manly things in the services, if you keep them very short because men are apparently dumb, and if you make sure that your sermon is less than 30 minutes, you'll become more attractive to men. And I just think that's a bunch of crap. Because I actually believe, men, not that God is calling us to be feminine at all. I mean, that's not the point. The point about this, at this point, isn't about what does it mean for you to feel like you're strong. Actually, the point about this is what does it mean for you to be strong in the relationships that you're in, to be who you're meant to be in the relationships that you're in? You want to be a strong husband, you want to be a strong father, then that means that you need to fall apart in the arms of Jesus. That you need to just throw yourself into them and say, I need you. I desperately need you. You are the bride of Christ. What that means is Jesus is hanging out in the side area of the sanctuary, unbelievably excited to walk out there and to see you walk down the aisle toward him. And to say that I have redeemed you and the brokenness and this land that you want to conquer, this impotence that you feel in your life, these walls that you keep bumping up against, this failure that seems to own you over and over again, that you just work harder and harder to try and come back against with success. You don't need to worry about any of that anymore. Because if you have me, you have everything that you need. The biggest problem with so many men in marriages is that they need their wives in the way that they get their identity from them. And a man will get his identity from his wife in a lot of different ways, right? Domestic abuse is a way for a man to receive an identity. Something in him is saying, you're not powerful. So he's gonna be powerful there. And so he hits her, right? Sexual abuse can happen in marriages. But probably the most damaging thing in marriages is the withdrawal. When a man just chooses to begin to go other places to find his love. Understand this, men. You were made for love, and you will find your lover somewhere. That's the point of Hosea 2. If your intimacy is not primarily with Jesus, you will find your intimacy somewhere. And that might be alcohol, it might be drugs, it might be sports, it might be cooking, it might be music. It might be art. For a lot of us, it's work. Whatever it is, we will love. We will find our love somewhere. And it's the love that we were meant to find, not even necessarily in her. It's the love that we were meant to find in Jesus. And the number one thing that a man needs to do is to get away from this crap that strength for me means that I don't need anyone. You desperately need Jesus. You cannot make it without Jesus. And if you are not in a strong depth of love relationship with Jesus, then yes, you are going to find your love somewhere else. And it is that thing that your wife can see and that she probably talks to you about and that you might even use the word nag, that she nags you about. But you need to understand that she's probably the voice of Jesus in your life and you should shut up and listen and do what she says. Because what she's ultimately trying to do, she might even not even know it. She might just be trying to find love for herself. But what really will happen is that she'll disarm what it is that you run to commit adultery with. You're not home. You're always working. Or when you are home, you're still thinking about work. Can you not do that? What's that ultimately about? Is it ultimately about work? No. Is it ultimately about her? No. You work for a reason, and you work like that for a reason. The question is why, and the answer is it has something to do with Jesus. Right? Why do we choose to spend hours and hours on end in front of the television watching sports when our life is out of balance in the other relationships in which we live? That's a good question, isn't it? Is there anything wrong with sports? No. Is that bad? No. Why do we choose hunting or fishing or music or other relationships with guys that we hang out with because we feel more masculine there in that environment? Why do we do that instead of those things? It's because it hits us right where we live. Because when we stop doing those things and we actually look at ourselves in the mirror, the curse says, you're a failure. You have no fruit at all from this life that you're living. You work, you make a good salary, fine. But you know that eventually it's all going to go away anyway. And what Jesus wants you to see when you look in the mirror is somebody who is deeply, deeply loved by him. And that your intimacy with Jesus is ultimately what this whole thing is about. And men run the rat race because they want to. And they might complain about being busy, but they want to be busy. We want to be busy. I enjoy being busy. I'll be the first one to admit it to you. I will whine at the end of a 70-hour work week that I am plumb, dead beat, tired, and I'd like to move to Bora Bora and never see another person in my life. But I'm a liar. I am a big, fat liar, right? Because the bottom line is I wanted to work 70 hours that week. I desired it. That's why I chose it. See, as men, we want to be powerful, but we sacrifice our power in the places that we can be most powerful. And we choose to be powerful in the places that aren't powerful at all. And we become twisted. It becomes distorted. And love becomes distorted. The lie is that men are not created for intimacy and or cannot receive intimacy because needing intimacy means weakness. When you really need, then you feel weak. Right? At least that's how I feel. When I really get to the point where I am deeply in need and like I'm just a wreck, that is when I feel most weak. It's when I feel least manly. And so I might choose to put on a front, I might choose to do any number of things, but I can tell you this, that as Jesus has begun to do a little work and plant a new seed in my heart that might be bearing a little sprout coming out through soil, at the times that I have chosen to see that my weakness is a place that Jesus can love me more, that the people in my life that I'm in relationship with say that I produce more strength then than I do any other time. I am most strong with my wife when I am most broken before Jesus. I am most life-giving to my kids when I am most in need of him. So as men, as husbands, what does it mean? What does it mean for us to live in the world that we live in, it means that we have to create something better. Because the world, I think, screams horrible, horrible words about masculinity, horrible definitions about masculinity that are just so untrue. And rather, we need to let God define who we are as men. We need to let Him speak into those things, those tactile things that we grab onto, ways in which we choose to own the land and dominate the ground and be who we are. In those ways, they will always fall short unless they're rooted in Jesus. Rooted in Jesus, those can become some of the most life-giving experiences in our life. But it will only come as we receive from Jesus the deep love and the deep intimacy that He has designed us to have in Him. And we can see Hosea begin to take root in our lives. And I think that God is calling to us as men here at Cornerstone, saying, leave your lovers. Turn your back on your lovers and come back to me. But I love my lovers. I'm receiving blessing from them. God says, that blessing comes from me, which is the beautiful thing about God. Even in our stupidity and in the rat race that we choose, God says, here's blessing. I love you. But what He really wants is for us to return to Him and let Him take these things and make something new in us. And that will come as we truly release our need to be falsely strong and throw ourselves upon Him in our weakness. And as we do that and open that part of ourselves up to our wives, we'll see our marriages go places that we've never seen them go before. And to quote a good friend of mine, you can bank on that. Let's pray together. God, thank you for today. Thank you for who we are in you. And I praise you for the men in our congregation. And I thank you for each man that is here, each boy that is here. And I pray that as we live in the worlds in which we live, no matter where we are, student, just single person, living on their own, married, divorced, wherever we're at, whatever our road has given us, wherever we have come from, God, I pray that you speak now to the heart of each man here your deep love for him. And that you would call his spirit and his heart out. And that you would call, and in your calling, that you would speak to his need to simply fall on you. That the strength that he's learned to rely on is strength that will ultimately fail. And that the love that you love him with is the love that he can live on and be strong in and receive the beauty of the redemption that it is that you've designed him to receive. So God, I pray that you would call to us continually through the course of this week, through the course of our lives as men, in a redefinition of our spirits, in a redefinition of who we are in you, in a deep calling to intimacy with you, and an understanding that we are the bride of Christ and that you love us with an everlasting love, and that taking that love and receiving it and possessing it and understanding it to the extent that we can is the most life-giving thing that we can do for ourselves as men and for the relationships in which we live. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. Thanks for being here today. God bless you as you go. I hope you have a great week. I hope the Eagles win. God, thank you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here at Cornerstone. And my friends, I bless you and thank God for you. And I pray that you would leave this week understanding that Jesus is crazy about you, that he loves you with an everlasting love that will never fail. And no matter where you are, no matter where you've been, no matter where you've come from, no matter what you have done, no matter what you did last night, that his love for you is eternal, strong, and true. And living your life bathed in that love is the only life worth living. Amen and amen. Have a great day. Go with God.